Father, it doesn't get more serious than this, judgment or mercy. We pray that you would help us today to feel the gravity of this passage of Scripture and to also stand amazed at the mercy of this passage of Scripture. Thank you that you are our great Father. We are your sons and daughters through the cross work of Jesus. We confess today, Lord, together that you are our highest good. You are our best thought by day or by night, that nothing on earth compares with you. And there is nothing that even comes close to the glory of Jesus. And I pray that our hearts today would be swept up into that glory, and we would see the folly and the sinfulness of showing partiality when we've been shown real glory in Christ. And so help us today as we study this passage. In Jesus' good name, amen. Well, once again, let me say welcome. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. Delighted that you're here. If you're a guest with us, we've been going through a series just talking about our mission. It's called 555. We're looking at five networks that all of us have, trying to identify five people in those five networks. And we're asking God to help us to do five things or five tasks as we seek to reach our neighbors. We've talked about praying for those in our networks. We've talked about serving them. And for the last 2 weeks, we talked about giving gospel-centered literature to them. And so this week and next week, we're talking about the need to invite them. We want to be a hospitable people at IDC. We want to invite people into our lives, into our homes, into our corporate worship gatherings. And so this text is one that speaks about that. We should reflect the mercy of God that has been shown us. And, you know, in doing that, we should be practicing gospel-centered hospitality. And as citizens of the kingdom, we should be putting the values of the kingdom on display and not living by the values of the culture. James is teaching us in these pages here that God's mercy in us should flow from us. Those who have received mercy should be the ones showing mercy. And he's showing us here that our values, the kingdom values, should be demonstrated in how we live and act, particularly toward the poor and the powerless. So as Donnie read, James 1, 26 and 27 is about displaying mercy to orphans and widows. James chapter 2 is about showing this type of kingdom hospitality to the poor and the powerless. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Speaking of orphans, today happens to be Orphan Sunday. Now, we don't really observe Orphan Sunday because we do that every Sunday at Imago Dei. If you haven't been here and heard us say something about orphans, you probably haven't been here yet. We talk about orphans all the time. But we do want to recognize that many around the country today are recognizing this day as a day to pray for the fatherless, some 140 million worldwide. We want to pray for churches today who will see great fruit from this day, and kids' lives will be transformed. And so to help us today think about the need to care for the fatherless, I'm going to invite Sarah Beth to come on stage here with me. Every week we've been trying to interview someone in our body who's living out what we're talking about. Some of you have met Sarah Beth, some of you have not. I've known Sarah Beth for, I don't know, it's about 15 years now. We're getting really old, aren't we?
Yes.
Sarah Beth moved here from Nashville. She has a ministry called 127 Worldwide, which is based on James 127, visiting orphans in their affliction. And Sarah Beth has moved here. There are several of our folks that are on the board of 127. You'll see her posted up out in the hallway all the time. So any information you need about orphan care, adoption, we have a really go-to gal right here with us now. We're really grateful to have her part of our family. So Sarah Beth, tell us a little bit briefly about 127, what you guys do. What's your vision for Imago Dei?
Good morning. It's so good to be here. I just want to thank you guys for being so welcoming. We're still trying to get adjusted and figuring all of these things out. But basically, 127 exists to connect people, which would be you, to the needs of orphans and widows around the globe. And we want to teach people how to tangibly live out James 127, which is what we're talking about today. So really quickly, the four ways that we do that. The first one is go. So we want to take people to see poverty for the first time. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, so I kind of use the example of I could tell you about my experience with the Grand Canyon, or I could show you pictures or even videos, but until you stand with your feet at the Grand Canyon, there really is no comparison or no other way that I can explain it to you. So we want to take people to see poverty for the first time for themselves, to actually interact with orphans and widows in their communities. And the second way is we want to educate and raise awareness. And an example of that is tomorrow night we have an orphan awareness night, not specifically for 127, but you'll hear a little bit more about what we do, but just ways that IDC can be involved in orphan care locally and globally. And that's at the IDC building tomorrow night at 6:30. The third way is invest. So we want to give people trustworthy places that they can invest their time, talents, and resources to help orphans and widows. And the last way, my favorite way, is we empower local leaders who are already doing orphan care. And we actually have one of our local leaders from Uganda is here this morning, Jeffrey, and we'll be out in the back by our 127 banner. We'd love to meet you and just hear a little bit more about what he's doing. But we really want to, we don't have a cookie cutter way that we come in and say, this is how you should take care of orphans in your community. We want to walk beside people that God has already given a vision for how they can care for people in their community and just empower them to do their job in a more powerful way.
Tell us briefly about what is Orphan Sunday, what our church is doing today.
Yeah, Orphan Sunday, actually, ironically enough, it started in Zambia 11 years ago. It was a church that just started praying for the orphans in their community. And about 5 years ago, a Christian Alliance for Orphans, you can look up their website, it's kfo.org. They just started a movement in the United States of let's gather all the churches together who are passionate about orphan care or maybe just getting started with learning how they can take care of orphans and widows in their community and around the world. And let's have a day where we can pray together, kind of all unite, have a united front and be a voice for those kids and ladies that don't have a voice. So today is Orphan Sunday. But as Tony said, we kind of celebrate Orphan Sunday every Sunday here. So we're so thankful to be at a church body that really understands and is eager to get involved and to know more about how they can live out James 1:27 tangibly as well.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Sarah Beth. Let's give it up for Sarah Beth. And Jeffrey, we want to say welcome to you, brother. Thank you for being with us today. Well, let's jump in. Donnie's put a brand new clock for me up in the corner. It's the biggest clock in Raleigh. I told him that my sermons are going excessively long lately. I don't know what it is, and that I was going to stick to 40 minutes. If this is your first time, that's a short sermon here. And so we'll see how we can do today. James 1:26 and 7 sets the stage for chapter 2. So I just want to highlight it, and then I want to walk through the details of chapter 2, and then I want to make three applications for our church. So let's look at 1:26 and 7. There's a progression in this chapter in the book of James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. James obviously saw a lot. He was taught by the best. James saw the risen Lord. James is writing to a group of people who are scattered about. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he reminds them of how they were brought to faith. It's the same way all of us were brought to faith. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So James starts this section off about the word. The word is what brought you to life. And then in chapter 1, 19 to 21, he talks about the need to receive the word. So he goes from value the word to receive the word. Receive it humbly. Receive it with meekness, verse 21. This is how we should come to the Bible. As we've often said, what you need to be a great student of the Bible is not hermeneutics, but humility. You need hermeneutics, but you really need a heart. A lot of people know hermeneutics, but they don't receive the word. We come to the Bible humbly, meekly. And then he says, you know, you just don't need to value it or receive it. You need to do it. And so that's verses 22 to 25. He says we should be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. And then that leads us into 1:26 and 27, in which he gives you three ways to do the word. He says you need, first of all, a controlled tongue. Secondly, a consecrated life. And thirdly, a compassionate ministry. And these are like tests that James puts before the people. Are you really doing the word? Are you controlling your tongue? Do you have a consecrated life? And are you known for deep compassion? Now, you could break 26 and 7 down in two simple parts then. First of all, he says, avoid worthless religion. And then he says, practice, verse 27, true religion. So 26, avoid worthless religion. Worthless religion is a religion that doesn't come with a tame tongue. James basically says, if you don't control your tongue, your religion is a sham. It's worthless. And where did James get such an idea? He got it from Jesus. James steals Jesus' sermons throughout the book of James. It's a good place to get your sermons. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in other words, when you speak, you tell the truth about your heart. You tell the truth about your heart. So one of the tests for true religion is how are you speaking? Now, what exactly did James have in mind? Well, in chapter 3, verse 9, Donnie alluded to this earlier. James says, with it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people. And he adds this, who are made in the likeness of God. With it, we curse people who are made in the imago Dei, the image of God. One of the reasons James says you should be careful of with how you use your tongue is that you're speaking to people who have been made by God, been created in the likeness of God. James is really opposed to devaluing people by the way you speak to them. Because in so doing, you're dishonoring God himself who made them. C.S. Lewis said it well, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It is immortals we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. So James wants us to be very careful about how we talk about people and how we talk to people. And that's going to be very important with chapter 2 here in just a moment. So that's worthless religion. Now, true religion, verse 27. True religion, this is what we should be practicing. He says it involves both compassion and consecration. So compassion, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and then consecration, to keep yourself clean, unstained from the world. Now, I love that James is almost like he's taken a shot at what you might call the conservative crowd and the liberal crowd. He provokes both of them. Because he's wanting to show you a third way to live. You know, it's the conservative crowd in general that talks a lot about keeping yourself unstained from the world. And it's the liberal crowd who are typically known for being about social causes. But I've known personally those who are very involved in social causes, but they take sin very lightly. They sleep around. They use terrible language. They make very little of personal holiness because they're into the real social causes of the day. And I've met the conservative, almost modern-day Puritans who are very guarded and very careful about everything but have never lifted a finger to help the poor. James says, let me give you a third way. It looks like Jesus. He's personally sinless, holy, and he cares for the poor radically. James has given us here, I think, just a description of what it means to be a Christ follower. To keep yourself pure and holy, and to be involved in the social needs of the world, to take care of the helpless. Now, since it's Orphan Sunday, let's just drill down deeply just for a moment on visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. I've said a few things about this before. I've written a few paragraphs about this before, and so I'm trying to keep my time limited. If you don't know, I wrote a book called Orphanology. I mention it regularly. You should buy lots of copies because it goes to help kids who are hungry, my own. So, and if I was relying on the book sales, they would be going hungry, trust me. Now, the word visit is a poor translation, really. It's the word is where we get the word bishop or pastor from. It would be better translated, as it is in some translations, to care for or look after or to seek out orphans in their affliction. It's not just, let's go drop by for a donut and play a game or two and go back home. That's not what James has in mind with visit. He has more in mind of shepherd the orphan. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd seeks out, feeds, protects, teaches. Shepherd the orphan could mean adoption, but there are other ways to shepherd. Not, as we've said before, not all the children of the world are available for adoption, but we need to be shepherding. We need to be feeding, nurturing, caring for. That's the idea that James has in mind. As he was writing this now, bear in mind, no life insurance, no social programs to help widows or orphans. They were utterly dependent upon the compassion of people. And it was the church that was known in the first century, was known for giving that sort of compassion to them. So he's urging the church here to visit orphans, to care for orphans. This word appears in various places in the Bible as a description of what God did. God visited us in Christ. He came to us. He just didn't send a check. He came personally. He got involved personally. Acts 7:16, he goes to Nain, a city, and a widow had lost her son, and he raised the son from the dead, and he gave the son back to the mother, and the people say, God has visited us, because they knew God was a protector and carer of the widow and the fatherless. This is what God is like, James says. God has visited us. So we get to put on display the redeeming nature of God in orphan care. We get to show the world what God is like. We get to put on display the great compassion that Jesus has shown us, right? So this means seek them out, foster care, adoption, caring for the functionally fatherless in your neighborhoods. Many of you are doing this currently, so don't grow weary in well-doing as you go through the bureaucratical mess of adoption. Know them, feed them, teach them, advocate for them, welcome them, give transitional aid to them. Take your vocation and ask, what can I do with what I do regularly to help orphans in their need? There are various ways to do James 1:27, not just one. But realize that it requires personal involvement and sacrifice. And it's not the path of least resistance. The point is, do something. That's the point that James is getting at. Now, most people that you talk to would never say, you know what, I don't like orphans. Unless you've watched the movie Nacho Libre. Orphan care is a big theme in that great theological movie. Jack Black is a friar who moonlights as a wrestler to cook better foods for his orphans. It's a great fundraising idea for those of you who are in adoption. And at one point he tells his buddy Stephen, hey, the orphans need me. And Stephen says, I'm sick of hearing about your orphans. And then he says, I hate all the orphans in the whole world. And Nacho says, I'm not listening to you. You only believe in science. Now, most people would not say, I hate orphans. But you could ask a follow-up question. What have you ever done for an orphan? James is saying here, listen, let's be about the business of caring for the helpless. So we need to first of all, reach out to them. Secondly, we need to identify with them. Notice how James says, we do this before God the Father. He didn't have to say that. He could just say, you know, visit orphans. That would be fine. But he says, it's pure and undefiled before God, and not just before God, before God the Father. Now, I think this is intentional. What is James doing? He's giving us a gospel reminder. He's reminding us that we are Christians by way of adoption. We get to call God Father. How? We used to be his enemies. Now we're his children through adoption. That's how. Because God has accepted us, we accept orphans. Oftentimes people ask us the question all the time, now why on earth would you want to adopt 5 kids? Normally I'm like, believe me, I ask myself that every day. But the truth is, we are motivated by theology, not biology. The more you study the fatherly love of God, the adopting love of God, the more it moves you. And you realize today, my friends, that God did not adopt us because we were attractive. He adopted us because he's merciful. All of us today are in the family. We're here by virtue of God's great mercy. And God's mercy in us personally should flow from us publicly. In God's great love, Paul says in Ephesians 1:5, he purposed to adopt us. And then in 5:1, he says, imitate God. Jesus said before he left, I will not leave you as orphans, which implies it's an awful place to be. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he did by the Spirit. He's come to us. So we can identify with orphans. We aren't better than orphans. We should be the very ones who identify with them because we were in an orphanage before God adopted us. And then he says, go to battle for them. Notice how he says, religion is pure and undefiled before God the Father to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. The word means squeezed. They're pressured. They're afraid. They live their lives in fear, hiding their food in window seals and sleeping with stuff under their pillow, wandering in the streets, dealing with past abuse and so on. And what makes matters worse is that orphans are voiceless. They don't have a voice. You won't hear them on the news today. You won't hear, for example, that 4,300 orphans were in Crimea when Putin took Crimea. And Russia has, of course, put a law against international adoptions. There's 4,300 children swept away under Putin's ban. They're voiceless. They're powerless. They fill our foster care system. On any given day, there are over 450,000 children in the United States foster care system. 100,000 are waiting to be adopted. Each year, 30,000 children will turn 18 and age out of the foster care system, and they receive a check for $500. Many of them are shuffled around to over 5 houses in their life, and they take their stuff often from house to house in a black garbage bag. Can you imagine anything more undignified than this? And so what we need to be are a people who see their affliction. We hear their affliction. We respond to their affliction as God has responded to our affliction, as he's come and met us. It's not easy. Orphan care is warfare. It's a battle. And that's what James is calling the church to, and that's what the church should be known for in this world. It's great conduits of God's mercy. So that's James 1, 26 and 27 in 22 minutes. Chapter 2. Now, when you think about orphan, widow, and showing partiality, James is drawing on a lot of Old Testament texts. And some Old Testament texts, those are all put in the same paragraph. For example, Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. And then he says in the very next sentence, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. So this is sort of a transition into chapter 2, but there's still a lot of similarity. God's people are to be known for great compassion. They're to be known for, to reflect the character of God himself. And so now we shift from orphan and widow care to the sin of partiality. And there are three parts to this text: exhortation, illustration, and then explanations. So the exhortation, what is the big idea of chapter 2? It's right here in front of us, right? My brothers, you'll notice the pastor tone here of James. He's coming hard, but he's coming with love. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. No partiality. What does this mean? Partiality, this word literally means to receive the face. It means, in other words, to make a superficial judgment based on one's outer appearance. To make a judgment based upon something that shouldn't be the basis for judgment. That's partiality. In Romans 2, the exact same word is used to talk about Jew and Greek. Here, James is talking about poor and rich, but one could apply it to anything related to outer appearance. The term is actually plural even here. Show no acts of partiality. So not just toward rich and poor. And why is this? Well, we know the answer to this. If you've been around the Bible much at all, you could probably quote 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks at the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's why. Now, we are tempted, aren't we, in our own sinful condition to do this. We are tempted to make assessments based upon appearances. So outer appearance, race or style, ancestry, affinity, achievement, age, or affluence. We discriminate based upon these, don't we? We don't want to admit it. Appearance, ancestry, affinity, achievement, age, affluence. But none of this matters to God. None of it ultimately matters to God. Why? Because the gospel has obliterated these barriers. Paul says in a couple of places, there's no Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. We are one in Christ. Now, James's people were having a hard time with this. And let's face it, the church doesn't have a good track record with this either. Because we haven't had the gospel work deeply enough into our souls. Do you realize, for example, that a 14-year-old believer, 14-year-old young girl who's a believer in Jesus, has more in common with an 84-year-old woman with Alzheimer's than she does with an unbeliever who's 14 in her class? That same 14-year-old's listening to the same music, watching the same television shows, doing the same social media. She has more in common, ultimately, with this 84-year-old woman. How's that happen? That's the gospel. A 20-year-old young boy with Down syndrome has more in common with you than with your coworkers who are the same age. Do you realize that you have more in common with these guys in Haiti that we just hung out with who speak no English, can't sing the Star Spangled Banner, has more in common with you than your unbelieving neighbors? Do we really believe the gospel? Appearance doesn't matter. Age doesn't matter. Affinity doesn't matter. Affluence ultimately doesn't matter. What matters? The heart. What matters? Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's what matters. Now the question is, how do you get over fawning over people because of their appearance or their affluence? We do this in this Christian subculture. We fawn over Christian celebrities. How do you get over this? You get over it when you see the glory of Jesus. When you behold his glory, you see that even the most glorious of human beings aren't glorious. The problem in James's book here is that they have a glory problem, and we have a glory problem. We are seeing glory wrongly. Once you behold the glory of Jesus Christ, then you see that we're all poor beggars in need of grace. And there is no room for partiality. So don't idolize people. Worship Jesus. Don't look down upon people. Only Christ has full glory, not you. Don't fear the rich and the powerful. Don't crave being rich and powerful. And don't cater to the rich and powerful. And don't judge yourself by these standards either. Judge yourself by the gospel. I am his and he is mine. So James is saying, church, don't show any partiality. Then he gives us an illustration. What does this look like? Well, he says, I love this little parable. If a man comes in and he's blinging, he's got gold on, he came up in the Escalade with spinners and a pool in it. Yo MTV Cribs is where he lives, and this guy is coming into your poor church plant where you meet with the unpredictable stage drop in the back every week, and you're dying for money to get a building. Don't fawn over him. Don't freak out. Don't tell the poor man. That's what they're doing in this story, right? You got a rich guy, poor guy. Well, who gets the good seat? The rich guy. I wore my jacket today just to see how it'd be treated. I was doing a test. See if you guys would like the style. Nate told me I could sit in the front. So that's where I sat. Now you think about this practically. If you plant a church in Seattle and Bill Gates walks in, you got 30 people, you're huddled up in this little storefront. And this girl who's wearing goth comes in right behind him. How do you respond to each of those? James is saying we shouldn't respond differently. Why? Because they're made in the image of God, both of them. If Skyler goes to Denver and Peyton Manning walks in, I mean, you want to show him hospitality, but is he more valuable than that 13-year-old who's outside smoking cigarettes before he comes in, using bad language and so on? I was trying to think of a good example in Raleigh. The best I could come up with is if John Wall walked in, I would fawn all over him, and I'd have to repent publicly afterwards. We shouldn't show partiality. James tells us here the reason why. Verse 4, notice here, James just doesn't say that's poor hospitality. He goes further. He says that's evil. Showing partiality to the rich over the poor, he says, you become judges with evil thoughts. Verse 6, he says, you've insulted the poor man. You've insulted him. Now, the fact that these people had to be shown where to sit implies, as most commentators point out, that these were visitors. This is how they were treating visitors. You sit on the floor. Can you imagine? Now, I have quite a history with this passage of Scripture. First time I preached it, I almost got lynched. Second time I preached it, I was shocked that they liked it, because I was expecting to get lynched. First time I preached, I was in New Orleans at a traditional Baptist church where I was pastoring. And I started off the sermon by asking the people, how many of you want this church to grow? And we had about 400 people at the time. They're all raising their hands and so on. It's like, wouldn't it be great if we had a bookstore, we had a school, we had 200 students in youth group, and they're going on and on and on. And then I said, how about this? How about if 70% of that growth was from non-white people? Do you still want that? And what if a non-white guy came to visit you in the hospital? Well, half the people clapped, and the half got very awkwardly silent. And that was my former church. If the homosexual community began to just come in droves to Imago Dei, how would we welcome them? Just put whatever category of people you want to put in there. Back when I was T-Bone, doing youth disciple nows all over the country in trailers, every now and then we would have the older people come and worship as well in the evenings. And I remember in Georgia one time, I was doing a disciple now event, and this adult lady made this youth get out of her pew. And that was the youth's first time she'd ever been to a worship service. You know, Gandhi wrote in his biography that he once visited a Christian church because he believed at one time that the gospel had the answer to the caste system that was dividing his country. But sadly, he tells a story about when he entered the sanctuary, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own people. And Gandhi wrote, if Christians have caste differences, I might as well remain a Hindu. James says, that's evil. That's evil. The problem, of course, is that these people don't understand the kingdom of God. That's what they don't understand. Do you realize that in the new heavens and new earth, some janitors will receive greater honor than some megachurch pastors? Jesus is going to flip things upside down. We are supposed to live now as a reflection of what the kingdom will be like later. And that's the fundamental problem. The church, one way to think about it, is an embassy of the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've ever been to an embassy before in another country. It's a little taste of home. We went into Ethiopia to adopt Joshua, and you just hear people speaking English. Hey, y'all. What's up, man? You're talking about American sports and American TV shows. It's a taste of home. The church is to be something different, is to give people a taste of the kingdom to come. And that kingdom is going to be quite diverse. Russ Moore puts it well when he says, you know, that maid that works at the hotel who's a believer, we shouldn't be surprised if she's mentoring the corporate CEO who just became a Christian. because the kingdom of God turns everything upside down. The church's standards are to be different than the world. It's not based upon outer appearance and affluence. And the other problem, of course, is they simply don't understand the gospel. We were poor when we became rich through Christ. The same word actually that's used here when he says this guy came in with shabby clothing is the same word up in chapter 1, verse 21 for filth. We were filthy and we've been cleansed. And once you realize that you identify with the least of these, then you begin to show mercy to them, don't you? Sinclair Ferguson tells a story about one of his friends who received the honor of being Scots Woman of the Year. She was known for leading this great rescue shelter. But she spoke more highly of her husband than herself. Her husband's name was Hugh, and she said on one occasion, "You know, the great thing about Hugh is that he can stand next to the worst stench in the universe coming from a person and not even flinch." And Ferguson said, if you ask Hugh, how does that happen? He would say something like, "I know the Lord Jesus Christ stood to me in my own spiritual stench, and he didn't flinch either. And I want to be just like him." That's how the gospel works itself out. Mercy in us flows from us. Okay, the last point, explanations in 4 minutes. Why should we not show partiality? Well, that's what the rest of the chapter, or the rest of the verses touch on. And I love the fact that God loves us enough to give us explanations. You know, this is a great model actually for parenting. You could just do verse 1, show no partiality, shut up, get in your room. You know what I'm saying? But there are reasons, explanations. He doesn't have to do this. Why is he doing that? Because that's what you do for your children. You teach, you instruct. Jesus says the slave doesn't know the way of the master, but I don't call you slaves, I call you friends. You can know what I'm doing. This is God's grace in teaching us these things. Why shouldn't you show partiality? And he gives 3 additional reasons that he's already touched on. First of all, he says it is inconsistent with God's regard for the poor. It's inconsistent with God's regard to the poor. Verse 5, he says, hasn't God chosen many of the poor to be rich in the kingdom? Yes. We see throughout the Bible that God has a particular love for the poor. And the poor are inclined to cry out to him for help. Whereas in many times the rich are unwilling to. They don't know their need. Jesus says it's really hard for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's not utterly impossible. With God, all things are possible, but it's very unique. It's easier for the person who understands their need. God has an affinity toward the poor. Jesus himself became poor so that we might become rich. And so he says, you guys, you don't understand the kingdom. God's welcoming people you're not even welcoming. You got it all twisted. So that's what he says first. It's inconsistent with God's regard to the poor. Then he moves on from a theological point to a very practical, or what you might call pragmatic point. Verse 6 and 7, he says it makes no sense to do this. Simply makes no sense. He says it's the rich people who are oppressing you. And to know what he means by that, you just need to go home and read chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. The rich people were oppressing the poor. And James is like, this makes no sense. These are the very people that are afflicting you. Why are you fawning all over them? And then the third reason he gives for not showing partiality is that it violates the royal law of love. Now, I love the fact that earlier he says here that we have been called by this honorable name. We have Jesus's honor. We have received honor. We have received the honor of being in his family. The honorable name and the honorable family lives by a royal law. What is the royal law that we, his royal people, should live by? That royal law is love, love for neighbor. And James says partiality is a direct violation of the great commandment. Like if you're showing partiality and prejudice, you're not doing well because you're violating the fundamental kingdom law, the law of love. Douglas Moo, the commentator, says James is in line with Jesus' teaching as he argues that love for neighbor, the heart of the royal law, forbids the church from discriminating against any who might enter its doors. After all, you got to keep in mind that when we gather corporately, we're gathering with the host of heaven as well. the great cloud of witnesses, many of them were poor and illiterate. Those are the heroes of the faith. Verse 9, he says that this is a violation. And then in verse 10, he says it's a total violation of the whole law. You're now accountable for all of it. He's just bringing the weight of this upon them. And then in verse 11, he says the problem with violating the law is that you sin against God himself, the lawgiver. This is not just a principle you're violating, you're offending God himself. See that in verse 11, he who said, this is God who said this law. And then in verse 12, he spends it now positively. Okay, so what do we do? Verse 12, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The law of liberty for the Christian is basically this. There is no condemnation for us. We're free in Christ. But this doesn't mean we're not obligated to obey God's word. It simply means we do it with freedom. We do it with joy. We do it with a great sense of power and hope. We do it with delight. Speak and act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. Your actions matter. Your words matter, James says. It's a great verse here on the need for word and deed. Speak and act because you live in light of God's judgment. You're accountable to God. And then he reinforces it in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You know what James does here is he basically flips Jesus' beatitude. When Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, they will be shown mercy. Here James says, cursed are those who are not merciful, for they will not be shown mercy. Now, I think the last sentence is difficult to translate. It's a proverb, mercy triumphs over judgment. He's echoing Matthew 25. When Jesus says, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was naked, you gave me clothing. He's essentially saying believers acts of mercy will mean that they are vindicated at the final judgment. God's mercy in them gives way to acts of mercy from them, and they will triumph over God's judgment. You think about it, my friends, some people, the last words they'll ever hear from the lips of Jesus will be these. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it, did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You didn't do it unto me. When you love the orphan, you're not loving a statistic. The orphan has a face, and that face is a Galilean carpenter. And every time you serve the poor, the powerless, you're doing it as an act of worship unto him. Everything we do matters in his name. Those will be the last words that some hear, and that's why how you respond to James 2 is very important. But for others, the good news is this: you will never hear the last words of Jesus. You will never hear the last words of Jesus. We will dwell with him because he was not ashamed to dwell with us. We will dwell with him who laid aside his glory and died for us. Let me just give you three final applications and I'll pray. Let's care for the fatherless and the powerless as God the Father has cared for us. As we've mentioned, there are numerous ways we can do this. Let's welcome them into our lives, into our homes. Let's reach out to them. Let's care for them. Secondly, let's invite and welcome all types of people into our corporate worship gatherings. Rich and poor, black and white, educated, uneducated. Let's welcome people in the spirit of Romans 15:7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. And finally, let's point all types of people to our merciful God who welcomes poor sinners like us into his family through faith in Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory. And we're going to reflect now upon the Lord of glory who poured out his life and his blood for us to bring us into his family through communion. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father. We know we're here by mercy, not by merit. We're here by grace, not our goodness. We're here by the death of Jesus, not our works. And we come to this table today grateful, humble, thankful. And we come to the table today mindful of the need in our own lives to lay down our schedules, to lay aside our greed, to lay aside our partiality, to repent and ask you to help us to look more like Christ, the Lord of glory. Lord, make us this type of people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.